There's a question I'd like for you to focus on this morning, and the question is, can God use me? Can God use me? But you say, my past is marred by sin. I've got the scars. I've got the rap sheet. I've got the tattoos. I've got the wounds and the memories of all that I've done wrong. Can God use me? Can God use me? I see other Christians who have the financial resources to help the poor and give money to the church, but I'm barely getting by. I need help from others just to make it day by day. Can God use me? Can God use me? I'm not that smart. I struggled academically. I barely got out of high school. There are people in my Bible study group who talk about commentaries and concordances, who do word studies and quote famous preachers. Can God use me? Can God use me? I'm not outspoken. I could never lead a Bible study. I could never stand in front of someone and lead a group. Even the idea of giving my testimony terrifies me. How can God use me? Can God use me? My life is a mess. I've got financial problems, family problems. My marriage is falling apart. I see Christian families and their kids all neat and pretty, and my life will never meet that picture. Can God use me? Today we're going to study a character from Scripture, from Genesis 25, that reveals to us the nature of whether or not God can use me. That character is the character of Jacob, and I'd encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to read the story of Jacob and Esau, or at least a portion of the story of Jacob and Esau. This is more than just an important part of Israel's history. This is a lesson about God's grace. This is a lesson that addresses that question and answers that question, can God use me? Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping his Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. There are elements in that story that are a little bit foreign to us. We don't live in that same culture. We have to kind of understand some of the workings that were going on, particularly the order of the birthright and what that meant. But there's an important lesson in this story of Jacob and Esau. And we see that from every human point of view, Esau was the one that should have received the inheritance. He should have been the primary character of this story. And we know from Scripture that God favored Jacob, and Jacob was the one who was used by God to give birth to the 12 sons who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see God's blessing in the life of Jacob and a unique focus on that. And we want to look at that a little bit this morning. You see, Esau represents the natural choice for success. He was, for example, look with me in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Esau was a skillful hunter in a remote world. Don't forget, these aren't city dwellers. These aren't guys who would go to Starbucks and get their lattes in the morning. This is a rough place to live. And to be a skillful hunter in this wilderness environment was certainly a great advantage and certainly something that would sustain someone and his family. Esau was the natural choice. Esau was his father's favorite in a world that was a man's world, in a world ruled and ordered by men. Esau was his father's favorite, and certainly that would give credibility to the fact that Esau would be the one that should have the greater influence and the person of focus throughout this story. And most importantly, Esau was the firstborn. You say, but they were twins, and did it matter? Yes, it mattered. Even though the twins came out almost simultaneously with Jacob grabbing Esau's heel, the importance of the firstborn was of paramount significance in this world. It meant that the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. Now, how many of you are firstborns? Raise your hands. How would you like that, a double portion? How many of you are not the firstborns? Yeah, you outnumber them, and that sounds a little unfair, doesn't it? But that's the way it was, and nobody complained, no one argued. It was just the accepted culture of the day. It would be the firstborn that would be the one to bear the family legacy, and that one that was kind of looked upon by the family of being the key person in the continuance of that family. So Esau had all of this going for him. Jacob, on the other hand, was a mama's boy. Notice what it says with me, verse 27 again. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Who stayed among the tents? The women. Most significantly, mama. Jacob was a mama's boy. And you know, we're talking about the leader of Abraham's legacy, the leader of this great nation that's going to number as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore, and it's going to be led by a mama's boy? I mean, that just made no sense. And we see Jacob, and we see his influence of his mother. Look with me at Genesis chapter, let's see if I wrote the note here, Genesis chapter 30. And we have the deception. The deception by Esau. Actually, Genesis chapter 27. Look at verses 5 through 10. Genesis 27, verses 5 through 10. This is the second deception by Jacob, when Jacob deceives Esau with his mother's help and receives the formal blessing at the end of Isaac's life. Notice what happens in Genesis 27. Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau, and Isaac said, "Esau, I'm going to... it's time for me to give you the blessing. I don't know how long I have left. I want to make sure that I pass this formal blessing on to you. You go out and prepare some game for me the way I like it. Bring it back. And when you've prepared that game and my favorite meal, then I will pronounce this blessing on you." Well, Rebekah hears all of this. Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, that I may give you a blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out in the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." So we find Rebekah and Jacob conniving together. But did you notice something back in the passage we just read as we opened this morning? Go back to Genesis chapter 25. I think there's an inference here that this was also involved here in Genesis chapter 25. Verse 29, "Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country." That's the same phrase used in Genesis chapter 27. We get the idea that maybe Jacob and Esau were out, you know, somewhere, and Jacob was cooking. Jacob was home. Jacob was home, tied to his mama's apron strings like he normally was. Esau comes out from the open country, and he's hungry. And the text does not specifically tell us, but I wonder in this story, when Esau is persuaded and fooled to give away his birthright, I wonder how close Mama was as Jacob is doing all of this. And you get this picture of Esau being this, you know, this rough and tough guy, ready to take on the world, and Jacob, you know, kind of hiding behind Mama's apron. To put it in a modern-day terminology, we would say that Esau would be the Navy SEAL, the captain of the football team, the guy with the square chin, the good looks, the chiseled abs, the extrovert, the straight-A student, the king of the prom, the guy with a full ride to college, the man's man who drives a four-wheel pickup, he could fix his car, climb a mountain, field-dress a cat, and order his meal in Italian. But he had a weakness. His weakness was that he was impetuous. He was given over to the desires, his natural instincts, his natural desires, and as a result of that, was not one who trusted in God. Instead, he trusted in all of those natural abilities that he had. What would we say about Jacob in the modern vernacular? Well, Jacob would be the introvert. Jacob would be the captain of the chess club, the guy with allergies, an inhaler, and his doctor's phone number on speed dial. He would be the skinny kid picked last for dodgeball, the guy who reads poetry, who has no date to the prom, the thinker, the daydreamer, the mama's boy, the guy who drives a Prius, no offense intended, Dr. John and a few others, the guy who gets a stomach ache from eating Italian. And his weakness was that he was crafty. He was deceptive. You see, he didn't have the natural outward abilities of Esau. He didn't have the panache and the external position of Esau. He didn't have the firstborn rights. He didn't have the wild man mentality. He didn't have perhaps even the physical strength of Esau. And so he relied on his cunningness and his craftiness and his deception. He learned an important lesson. When we get later in the text, we're going to read how he wrestles with God. And what does he say to the angel of the Lord just before he goes back at the end of his life, as he goes back to finally meet Esau and reconcile with Esau? What does he say to the angel of the Lord? I will not leave you until you bless me. He had finally learned that his blessing must come from God. The question for us this morning is, we're asking, can God use me? We come to this separation of Jacob and Esau and God's favor upon Jacob, and we see this difference between the two of them, and we ask ourselves, well, why did God favor Jacob when Esau was the natural choice? And herein is the important lesson for us to learn. See, Esau was the natural choice, yet God chooses Jacob. The answer is given to us in great length in Romans chapter 9. I'd like to look at that passage. We don't have time to fully develop that. This is a supplemental text for us this morning. And so we can briefly review the teaching of Romans chapter 9, but let's do that and then go back to Genesis chapter 25 to put all this together. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 24. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is explaining the reality and the mysteries of God's sovereignty. He's explaining it in the context of our salvation and explaining how it is that God chooses us for salvation and what's behind the choice of God in that way. And as an illustration, in Romans chapter 9, Paul uses this illustration of Jacob and Esau. Let's begin at Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. We just read that. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. If we have time, we'll look there this morning. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use, What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, the births of Jacob and Esau teach us a very important lesson. It's a lesson about God's mercy. Oh, by the way, did you remember when we examined the births of Isaac and Ishmael? They also taught us a very important lesson. And that lesson was the lesson of God's promise, the fact that the blessing would come through Isaac as God had promised, and it was the blessing would be ultimately through the son of Abraham, eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaac and Ishmael's birth teaches us a lesson. Jacob and Esau's birth teaches us a lesson. And the lesson from Jacob and Esau's birth is the lesson of God's choosing and the lesson of God's mercy. Now, we read this passage in Romans chapter 9, and it would be just an oversight for us to say that we are not at least struck with the difficulty of this text and God's choosing and what seems to us to be a question that's raised up about God's fairness. Our sense of fairness wants to focus on Esau in this text. Well, poor Esau. He didn't do anything, and God chose Jacob instead of him. God also provided for Esau. God provided many opportunities for Esau. But you see, the focus of the text and God's focus here, let's not lose the point of the illustration. The focus is not Esau. The focus is Jacob. The focus is God's mercy. The focus is what we need to understand about how God chooses and the fact that he chooses out of his mercy. And we know that from two positive statements that are made here in Romans chapter 10. First of all, the question is answered, is God unjust? Look at Romans 10, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And the answer is no, not at all. Why? Because this is not an arbitrary punishment on Esau. This is the choice of God's favor upon Jacob. The second question, is God arbitrary? Chapter 10, verse 23. And here's the answer, that God's purpose is not just some kind of random, arbitrary purpose. God's purpose is to exemplify and to extend his glory. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And so Jacob and Esau teach to us a very important spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is that God displays his power through those the world overlooks. God displays his power through those the world overlooks. You see, had Esau continued and had been, as it were, the natural choice, what would we say about Esau? Well, look what Esau did. What would Esau say about himself? Hey, you know, I'm this hunter. I've got this great tribe, and man, look at me. Think about the people that God chooses. Think about the sons of David, the sons of Jesse. Who were they? They were strong. They were soldiers. Which one of the sons of Jesse did God use? David, little guy out in the shepherd field. The one overlooked. In fact, even the family, Samuel had to say to Jesse, don't you have another one? Oh, yeah, well, it's David, but, you know, I mean, he's the guy taking care of the sheep. You know, he's knee-deep in, well, complete the rest of the story. David was chosen. Jacob was chosen. Joseph, by the way, the rest of the book of Genesis primarily focuses on Joseph. The lastborn of Jacob's brood, with the exception of Benjamin, who was born after Joseph was given away into slavery by his brothers. What does that say to you and me? Can God use me? You see, I have a feeling that among us this morning, there might be one or two Esaus. There might be a few of us. In fact, we read that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Bible confirms that, doesn't it? You're in Romans, just turn a few pages forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's begin in verses 26 through 31. Really, it begins earlier, but we'll just summarize in verse 26 through 31. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble by birth. I think what Paul says to the Corinthians could probably be said about us this morning. There might be a few of us here that are Mensa, you know, members. There might be a few of us here that are of a particular pedigree with a lineage that goes back to George Washington. There might be a precious few of us here that that have all kinds of abilities and skills and that type of thing, but really not many. Most of us are just us. Nothing to brag about, nothing on the front page of the newspaper. No one that the people of town stop by and say, oh, there's, you know, Mr. So-and-so. We're just common people. Most of us are that way. Most of us are like Jacob. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You write in your Bible a big Y, W-H-Y, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, there's a reason God chose Jacob. There's a reason that Esau, the one of human pedigree and the one of human strength and the one of the natural human choice, there's a reason that he is bypassed and that God chooses Jacob. And the reason is that it's not about Esau, and it's not about Jacob, and it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God. You know, we think about salvation, we think about the precious salvation that we have, and because we're living and we're wrapped up in flesh and we live in a world of things and people and things that we can touch and see and smell and taste, we live in this very empirical world and we're confined to this empirical world. And so you know what idea we go through most of the day, what goes through our minds, is that it's all about me. What do I need right now? What do I need to make me happy? I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I need this, I need that. And it all of life focuses about me. From the time we're infants, it focuses about me. Feed me, clothe me, change me, hold me, feel sorry for me. But when we come to salvation, friends, it is not about me. Our salvation is all about God. Now, in that process, for His glory, He does something very wonderful for you and me. He saves us from our sin. He forgives us by the blood of Christ. But the reason for that goes beyond just your personal improvement and satisfaction and joy and delight. He gives us all of that, but He does it for a very particular purpose. He does it to display His glory on those that are referred to in Scripture as objects of wrath, you and me. Those who deserve, not glory, but those who deserve punishment and suffering. And when we look at ourselves and when we are enamored by ourselves and impressed with ourselves, and when we seek to gain spiritual benefit because of the things that we do and because of who we are, the glory is not given to God. It's focused on you and on me. And so Jacob teaches us that very important lesson. The spiritual principle is this, that God displays His power through those the world overlooks. And He does this so that He gets the glory. Can God use me? You see, if we want to be used by God, if we want to be accepted by God, if we want a relationship with God, we must focus on God's mercy and not on God's justice. I think most religion focuses on God's justice. Let me explain what I mean. God, if I do this, then you are obligated to look favorably upon me. If I do certain things, if I behave myself, if I improve myself, if I go to church or give money or do the right things, if I do the right things, then you will be obligated to do these things back to me. Give me heaven, give me blessings, give me prosperity, all of the things that we ask for from God. That's a focus on God's justice. God, do this, or if I do this, God, you will do this. But we really, really fail to understand God's justice, don't we? Because what does God's justice demand of you and me as we think about it? God's justice demands a punishment. Because in spite of the good things that we do, God is not just a better person than we are. God is not just superior than we are. He is God. He is perfect in His righteousness, not just more righteous than you. And so your measured improvement and your effort to kind of reform your life and impress God means absolutely nothing. Because God is not one to be impressed. He's the creator of the universe. I don't think you're going to impress him. I don't think I'm going to impress him. We need another standard. We need another attribute of God. And God is just. And he will exercise his justice. In fact, he did exercise his justice. But if you've ever wondered why the cross was so awful, why couldn't Jesus just come and die in his sleep? Why couldn't Jesus just come and die of old age? Why was the cross so horrific? Why was there blood and pain and flesh? Because of God's justice. Because it wasn't just in his death that we're saved, it's also in his suffering. His suffering is the reminder of the hideousness and the awfulness and the wickedness of our sin. And so we need another character of God, not as justice, but as mercy. Jacob reminds us that our relationship with God and his choosing of us is not based on his justice, not based on what we do to please him. It is based on his mercy. Randy Ally wrote a short story about God's mercy. It's called No Jacket Required. I shook my head in disbelief. This couldn't be the right place. After all, I couldn't possibly be welcome here. I had been given an invitation several times by several different people and had finally decided to see what this place was all about. But this just couldn't be the right place. Quickly, I glanced down at the invitation that I clutched in my hand. I scanned past the words, "Come as you are, no jacket required." And I found the proper location. Yes, indeed, it was the right place. The address matched perfectly the address on the invitation. I peered through the window again and saw a room of people whose faces seemed to glow with joy. All were neatly dressed, adorned in fine garments, and appeared strangely clean as they dined at this exquisite restaurant. Ashamedly, I looked down at my own tattered and torn clothing, noticing for the first time how hideous I actually was. I was, in fact, dirty. I was filthy. A foul smell seemed to consume me, and I couldn't shake the grime that hung to my body. As I turned to leave, the words from the invitation seemed to leap out at me, "Come as you are, no jacket required." I decided to go in. Mustering every bit of courage I could find, I opened the door to this restaurant and walked up to a man standing behind a podium. "Your name, sir?" he asked with a smile. "Jimmy Brown," I mumbled without looking up. I thrust my hands deep into my pockets, hoping to conceal their stains. He didn't seem to notice the filth that I was covered in, and he continued, "Very good, sir. A table is reserved in your name. Would you like to be seated?" I couldn't believe what I heard. Welcomed in a place of this character, a place this fancy, a grin broke out on my face, and I said, "Why, yes, of course." He led me to a table, and sure enough, there was a place card with my name written on it in a deep, dark red. As I browsed over the menu, I saw many delightful items listed. There were things like peace, joy, blessings, assurance, hope, love, faith, and mercy. I realized this was no ordinary restaurant. I looked at the back of the menu. I flipped the menu back to the front in order to see where I was. And the title was God's Grace. That was the name of this place. The man returned and said, "I recommend the special of the day. With it, you are entitled to heaping portions of everything on the menu." "You've got to be kidding," I thought to myself. "You mean I can have all of this?" "What is the special of the day?" I asked with excitement ringing in my voice. He replied, "Salvation. That's the special today." "I'll take it," I practically cried out as I thought of all that I would receive. But a sick and painful ache jerked through my stomach and tears filled my eyes. Between my sobs, I said, "Sir, look at me. I'm dirty and nasty. I'm unclean and unworthy of such things." The reality of all of this began to fall upon me, and I said, "I'd love to have all of this, but sir, I just can't. I can't afford it." Undaunted, the man smiled again and said, "Sir, your check has already been taken care of by that gentleman over there." And he pointed to the front of the room and said, "His name is Jesus." Turning, I saw a man whose very presence filled the room. I walked to him and in a shaking voice whispered, "Sir, I'll wash the dishes or sweep the floor or take out the trash. I'll do anything I can do to repay all of this, but I don't have the money for these delights." He opened his arms and said with a smile, "Son, all of this is yours if you will just come to me. Ask me to clean you up, and I will. Ask me to take away the stains, and it's done. Ask me to allow you to feast at my table, and you will eat with delight. A table is reserved for you and me, and all we must do is accept the gift that's offered." Can God use me? Not many mighty, not many noble, not many significant, not many Esaus. Most of us are in the Jacob category of life. Can God use me? One thing we learn from the life of Jacob, as we're going to study in the weeks ahead, is that all of Jacob's blessings were supernatural. In other words, they were things that only God can do. His flocks were multiplied in Genesis chapter 30. His father-in-law Laban testifies that God blessed Laban on account of Jacob. Jacob himself learned to rely completely on the Lord in Genesis chapter 33 when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, because he realized at the end of his life that all of these blessings were not because of who he was, but because of who God was. You need to cry out for God's mercy. If we want to be used of Him, we must realize that it is Him, that it is He that is the one who changes us, who gives us salvation. Particularly if you are one of the... Boy, I love the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it doesn't say not any wise, not any mighty. It says not many. Maybe you are one of the Esaus of the world. Maybe you have that pedigree background or that intelligence or that wealth or that IQ or whatever that is. But God can still use you. Much more difficult, because you've got to come to an end of yourself and trust completely on Him. Dear friend, the offer of salvation is given to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel is this, that by believing in Him, by trusting in Him, by recognizing your sinful, dirty condition, by recognizing that your human efforts and your religious reform cannot improve your standing with God, but that only by accepting the work of the one who died on your behalf can you be forgiven and received by God. That's God's grace. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one can boast." And when we come to that point of realizing that if we want to receive this gospel, it is not based on what we do, but it is based on what Christ has done for us. When we come to that point, then we enter into a relationship with Christ. Then He comes into our lives. Then He cleanses. Then He forgives. Then He removes the sin and the stain. Then He imparts within us a desire to serve Him. And then and only then can our works be pleasing to God, because they are not works that originate in the flesh of man, but they are works that originate in the heart of God. They are works that happen through you and not because of you. And my friends, I invite you to receive that grace today. Father, we thank you for the illustration of Jacob and Esau. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. Hope for common, ordinary folks. That we don't need to be impressive. We don't need to be dynamic. We don't need to be wealthy. We don't need to be intelligent. We don't need to have all of the answers. We don't need to have all of the problems in our lives ironed out and fixed up. Father, that's what you want to do. And you want to do it so that you receive the glory. And as we worship the Lord in assembly today, I'd like for you just to draw an imaginary circle around yourself and just think about yourself and your relationship with the Lord. My friend, have you ever come to a point of humility before God where you have accepted the gospel and where you have told Him, "God, I know that my condition is a sinful condition. I know that I have violated your laws and commands. I know that I cannot please you in my own flesh. And Father, I also know that unless I'm forgiven of my sin will condemn me before you. Oh God, I don't want to be separated forever. I don't want to receive the wrath that is told to us in the Bible by being punished forever in hell. Father, I don't want to live the rest of my life with guilt and shame. And I don't want to live the rest of my life trying to do things through my own strength. God, I come to an end today of human effort. Father, I want to ask you. I want to cry out to you, Father, to accept what Jesus did through His death on the cross. I want to accept that as my righteousness. I want to accept that as my forgiveness today. Oh God, help me to do that. From this day forward, help me to live for you in appreciation for what you've done, not in reward for honoring me, but Lord, help me to do things just because of what you've done for me. Friend, if you've prayed in that way today, before you leave today, please see me, one of the pastors, perhaps your Bible Life group teacher, someone, some of the friend who brought you. Don't walk away without being sure that you express that commitment you've made to God to someone here on earth that can walk with you and help you and read the Word with you and pray with you and teach you what it means to live a Christian life. Don't continue by visiting occasionally to the Lord's house. Be here on a regular basis to be taught in the Word of God. Make a commitment with your life that this day will be different as you've given your heart to Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you for the joy of the gospel, and we thank you that it is not according to human effort. We thank you that that gives hope to each and every one of us, and we pray that we will rest in that hope so that we can serve you through your power and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.